Our reading today comes from James chapter 1 and it's verses 1 to 18. This is the beginning of our series in James, which will take us right the way through August. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed are those who persevere under trial, because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. I'll pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our ears to hear your words, open our minds to understand them, and give us humble hearts that we may allow them to shape us so we are more like Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's meet James first. And this James is neither James the son of Zebedee, nor James the son of Alphaeus, both of whom were disciples of Jesus. Most people accept that this James, the author of the letter, was one of Jesus' brothers who grew up with him in Nazareth. There are a number of references to him in the New Testament that give us a picture of what he was like and why he had authority to write this letter. Because there was a time when the family of Jesus did not believe in him and even thought his behavior to be worryingly crazy. But James has been on a journey of belief in Jesus and in the first sentence calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James just as he had appeared to Paul in a vision, so that James became a devoted follower of the risen Christ, a respected leader in the first church in Jerusalem, who led them through very hard times of famine and persecution. He was a wise teacher of the gospel and a prominent peacemaker. You can read those stories in Acts 12 and 15. James was martyred probably in AD 62, so this is an early letter, close to the action and written by someone who knew Jesus personally and very well. Jesus himself is not named much in the book, but it's easy to see what a powerful influence his teaching has had on James. James's writing is saturated with reference to the words and the wisdom of Jesus, many of them from the Sermon on the Mount. And he reproclaims that sermon in his own vivid style. The other strong influence on his writing and thinking is the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, which would have shaped his mind since childhood. And his style is rather similar to the Proverbs, Jewish wisdom literature, punchy short sayings, very practical, with vivid everyday illustrations, more like a preacher than a writer. And James's goal is to encourage the people he is writing to understand true wisdom as Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount, and to live wisely. We'll notice as we go through the book some truly startling sentences, rather like the kind of thing a preacher might say to wake up his listeners. We see one in verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Not sure how you would receive a member of the pastoral team who used that as their opening sentence when they came to visit you in trouble. "Consider it pure joy, my brother, my sister." I've been told that this was actually a phrase that my grandmother would often be heard muttering as things went pear-shaped around her. "Consider it all joy," possibly with a touch of sarcasm there, but nevertheless, keeping that instruction of James before her as she worked out how to respond to the latest crisis that had sprung up in the household. And James is writing to folk who are actually suffering from exactly the same kaleidoscopic variety of troubles that we also know: poverty, injustice, sickness, bereavement, mental health issues, relational strains, but on top of all that, persecution and ridicule for their faith. Because these are Christian brothers and sisters scattered over the known world. And James assumes that they have been and will continue to be beset with troubles. He doesn't say if you happen to face trials, but whenever you face trials. James tells it as it is. As Christians, then, we should not expect a trouble-free life, but maybe even more trouble than average, because on top of the usual things, we are trying to live like Jesus against the flow of the world, the flesh, and the devil, as the baptism service reminds us. But why and how should we count this all joy? This is an odd, upside-down way of viewing the world and our misfortunes. Or maybe it's a perspective that we should cultivate, as I think my grandmother was doing. If we can accept trials as a normal part of life, that's a good start. Because it will save us from feeling unfairly treated or hard done by when bad things happen to us. But there is more that James offers us which will help us remain steady and even fruitful when things are not easy. His goal is not that they might be spared from all trials. James is looking to encourage these beleaguered Christians a beautiful character that reflects Christ, and that they, and we too, become mature and complete in that character and not lacking in anything. That's in verse 4. The Greek word is teleos. It means perfect, complete, or whole. It signifies something that has reached its end point or fulfilled its purpose. Like when you're painting a picture, there comes a time when you lay down the brush. Writing an essay, there's a time when you put the final full stop in and say, that is finished. It's perfect. Perfection or wholeness is the glorious end that God leads us towards. And James wants us to know that the trials we experience are an important part of our growth in faith, in maturity, and in wisdom. Anyone who has visited an African church operating in a place of poverty will know that the faith they demonstrate, the joy, the thankfulness, and the generosity is of a different order to ours because it has been shaped by need, refined and purified under difficult circumstances. That faith is real. It has to be. That is not to say that God sends us trouble in order to make us grow, any more than he sends temptation. James tells us a lot about God, even in these few verses, enough to make it clear that no bad thing comes from him. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. He is both good and generous. He delights in giving good things. In fact, all good things come from him. God is light and does not change like shifting shadows. James highlights the absolute purity of God. There is no darkness in him. He is consistent and always draws us towards what is good. He does not tempt us, neither is he ever tempted. Temptations come from inside ourselves. He is truth. I've had a number of conversations with people who have lost faith when certain storms of life came to them because they felt that God was responsible for those bad things and they could no longer believe in him. It really is our broken and sinful world that gives rise to the brokenness we experience. But God is able to turn those injustices and hurts of the world into teachers that grow us towards our perfect end in a way that nothing else can. How then can we respond to the trials which the world throws at us as God's people who know him to be wholly good? I have had a number of conversations with people who say, I don't know how I could have got through that without God's help. And these are the people who are on the right track, according to James. James instructs us to consider it all joy when we face trials, and here's his second instruction. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. God is the source of all wisdom. Other sources of wisdom will fail us ultimately, and again, God will give wisdom gladly and generously to all who ask. That is what he longs to do. And not just to some of us, but to all, and most marvelously of all, he gives it to all of us without finding fault. I love that.
When we go to him for help and wisdom, we are assured of a warm reception and not a critical one. And he will give us the help we need, but we need to be as wholehearted about receiving God's wisdom as he is about giving it to us. When James talks about doubt here, he's talking about split loyalties, asking for wisdom from God while checking to see if there is anything that looks better on offer. Not having to rely on God because we have something better to rely on, our insurance maybe. This is like standing with one foot on the riverbank and the other on the boat. It's part of the way we are fractured in two minds, and James wants us to be whole, integrated, not trying to rely on two different things at once, but fully focused on the only thing we can truly rely on, which is God himself. So many things can distract us from God, put us in two minds, and many of them appear good, such as wealth. Many of them appear difficult, such as poverty. And this is where James throws in another of his upside-down remarks. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. Both wealth and poverty carry their own temptations, but whichever end of the wealth spectrum we find ourselves, James is saying, don't use that as your measure of success or importance or lack of it. Even Christians have a tendency to do this, and it is a temptation. God does not measure our success or importance by our bank balance. The poor are to remember their high position. They have been exalted by the gospel. They are children of God, children of the King. The rich are to remember their low position. They have been humbled because they come to the cross empty-handed, like all of us, but they are also children of God. The poor need to reflect on the certainty of heaven, and the rich on the uncertainty of earthly wealth. And it's in the end, it is God's estimation that counts. So you can see that the upside-down views of James do begin to make sense after all. With his perspective, we can endure patiently and even count our trials as joy because we know God's strength, wisdom, and love are with us just a prayer away. We can persevere because we know that God redeems what would harm us and causes it to build his character into us as we respond in the wisdom he gives. We can endure because the crown of life awaits us who have loved him, a sign of dignity, of gladness and rejoicing, a sign of triumph, and of the pleasure and delight of God in each of us as he welcomes us home, whole and perfect at last. Amen.